Well, I'm stuck in Titus because it's the book I can spell easier than the rest of them. It's short. So we'll go to chapter 2 again, if you will, please. Go to the last verse in the chapter, if you will. We'll start with that one. The reason I'm starting with that one is because I'm gathering that there might be some folks that didn't like what I said this morning. So it says there, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So the idea is that we need to be a people who know what the truth is. And I'm not sure what it means by let no man despise thee. Does that mean you put your dukes up and knock them down? Or just how do you deal with that? I think it's you're supposed to be kind of like a duck. When it rains, all the water runs off your back, and you just don't pay much attention to things that whereby maybe something is depreciated that would be related to the Word of God. And we live in a politically correct world today, and probably most any time we speak or preach or teach or share things concerning the Word of God, there's going to be people who despise us. And they're not going to appreciate that which is taught and which is presented. And yet we're still supposed to speak. We're still supposed to get out there and express what the Word of God says and not be ashamed of it. And to do it, I would say, in not only speak, but there's two other characteristics that are given there in that verse. One is to exhort. And if I'm understanding exhort right, it's kind of like the idea, whereby you come along by someone, and, maybe it's, the idea, you might even put your arm around their shoulders and say, "Now we've got to talk some frankness here. We've got to talk some plain language. It's important that we do this." Now it's the word that's similar to what I understand that the Holy Spirit does with us, where He comes alongside us when we have special need of learning or training, and He speaks to us. But He comes with a little bit more inviting manner. Perhaps we can talk to people about things, but then we need to make an invitation whereby we would suggest that they would change perhaps their direction, their pattern, their thought life, something in respect to that. And that's the idea of exhort, as I understand it. And then it talks about rebuke. Now, rebuke, I think, has a connotation in more modern world of the idea that you maybe get right in their face and shake your finger. I don't believe that's really the intention of the original meaning of the term. It's more like that you would give an answer that perhaps would they don't have an answer to return with. You give a discussion or argument. You admonish them to maybe enter into an activity. It's more than the idea of exhort. It carries a different aspect to it. And so it's not just an invite, but you're beginning to press the issue just a little bit more, and you admonish them let's get to it. Let's get involved in this in a particular way. And so these are the three areas that it says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And, so my suggestive idea here is that the authority that we speak has to do with carrying forth God's authority. And because it's true, it's true. It's not true because I say so. It's not true because we voted on it and all say so. It's true because God says so. And that's the kind of authority that we need to keep pressing. I know we live in a world where there's an awful lot of people who says there's no God. And then there's a lot of people say, I don't think there's a God. But if there is, I'm not going to pay attention. And we have a lot of people, if you were to look at some of the polls, I would guess maybe 30, 40, 45% of the of those who are polled would say, you know, so God says so, so what? But there is an authority there. He did make the heavens and the earth. He is the one to whom all knees will, before whom all knees will bow. And whether they like to accept it or not is one thing, but there is that authority. They have to give an account, and even in their minds, this kind of account will be pressed to a certain amount. So these are things that we need to be doing. Now, I'd like to go back up to verse 11, I believe, here. This morning we spent a lot of time on verses 9 and 10, if you were to go further on up into the chapter, it not only speaks about those who are servants and those who are required by constraint, even on some many occasions, to give obedience to the one who is the master or the one who is the Lord. When we go to verse 11, this gives the reason for a lot of these things where it talks about verse 3, the aged women, and then verse 4, they teach the young women, and then they teach the young men in verse 6, and the elders, men, was probably in the previous chapter, and then it goes to the servants, the slaves. And now when we come to verse 11, there's a reason for all of these admonitions. There's a reason for this. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. We are looking at the God who is spoken of, as we looked at some of the side passages this morning, when we looked at the word masters in verse 9, that God also carries, has that same word applied to him. And can't say it now. The master is the despot. We've heard of despotism. We've heard of the despot who has all control and all powers in every way. Now we've talked about this, and we see that the Lord is very, very important. For the grace of God, who is overall, he doesn't operate as a wicked one. He doesn't operate as one who is perverted or who would destroy. Our God is one who operates in the realms of grace, especially toward a people who don't deserve it. And this is very, very important that we keep this in the forefront of our mind when we're looking at these instructions which are ahead before us, that were above, and even those that follow. He is a God who has established an order. He has established a process. He has established a means whereby we, his creatures, whom he's made and created, he has established a process whereby we might be blessed and whereby we might enter into the joys of his nature and his character. And so, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, there's a reason for that salvation. We have been sold. We could also say we've sold ourselves into the slave market of sin. We have been born in sin, so that we've started there, and we do by choice seem to like and enjoy the location that we started out in. And the despot over the slave market of sin is not one who's nice or pretty. He doesn't do things that are pleasant. And so when we have the grace of God, that bringeth salvation. He has purchased us, redeemed us out of that slave market. Now, I don't know if you've watched any old films or things relating to the slave market that used to take place in the South, perhaps some occasions even in the North, further back in time. But you would have people who were dragged up onto the platform, and then they would sell them to the highest bidder. And if they were sold to the highest bidder, the one who bid the highest would pay the cash, and he would own that individual. They were property. Now, one of the things that I'm wanting to look into further is that the status of being property hasn't changed, folks. You're still property. And if you were to look at some of the older documents in the United States of America, this idea of people being property is not a new idea. It's just that we tended to have forgotten it and wanted to push it out of our minds. God owns us. We are property. And we are a people who were made by God. He owns us, and yet we entered into sin, and so the property changed, the property ownership changed hands to that of Satan, or the ways of the world, that which is wickedness, and the ways which are death. And when it says he redeemed us, that Jesus Christ redeemed us, the property ownership has changed hands. Instead of being owned by one who has no hope to give us and whose purpose is to destroy us, we have changed hands. The property of our title that we have, that has been given us, has now been changed hands to be in the ownership of God, who redeemed us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says we are redeemed, that means property ownership has changed hands. And we need to understand this, that we are not, in the sense of some people, I am a free man. You're owned. You always have been owned, and you always will be owned. The difference is who owns you? Are you in the ownership of the Satan, or are you in the ownership of God? Who owns you? And if you think that you're a free man or a free woman and can do anything you want as you please, you need to understand that you have either been bought or you have not been bought, and that there is an obedience that is expected according to the owner who owns you. And this is a very, very important thought, and this goes down a lot further and a lot deeper than I'm prepared or willing to take it tonight. But this word, bring us salvation, he has redeemed us and hath appeared to all men. Now, this idea of redemption is a very, very important thing. Now, the objective of this redemption is shown in verse 12, where it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, when we're talking about this present world, we're talking about a world in which there has been an orderly arrangement established, a decorative status that this world has had placed upon it. And this world that we live in provides certain things to the people who are residents in this world. Now, basically, we see how that man, being born in trespasses and sin, has continually entered into that which is wicked. Whether we go before the time of the flood, things got more wicked, more evil, day after day, until God says, enough is enough, and he stopped it. And he took one man and his three children and their wives and put them on an ark. and brought them through. But you see, that didn't change their nature or their character in particular, in that the sin nature, when they had children and they had children and they had children, we find that the world began to move back into that same status as pre-flood, when things were terrible. And so they ended up with the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, they began to say, we are going to raise up before heaven that which will be our protection, I guess is the way it would be, and that they were in rebellion against God. They were one people united in rebellion against God. So that's why we speak French and Spanish and English and Russian and Chinese and every other kind of language that's out there. And you go to certain places in Brazil and other places, you can almost go from almost one equivalence of size, one county to the next, and there's a new language among all those different tribal ethnic people. And so, but the purpose of that was is that they couldn't unite as a people, as a single people against God. Now, here we have that we have these things that we're supposed to be doing, and God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, living this way in this present world is living counterculture. That's really what we're seeing here. There's things that you would say that would be said perhaps in the newspaper. You make a quote for a magazine, you make a quote for the TV camera or something, and all you have to do, and we're finding that this is showing up in the politics, all you have to do is have a slip of a tongue, and somebody's going to say, wait a minute, we don't approve of that. We don't approve of that. And so here, as we talked about earlier when we first came in, we're to speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, even though it's not politically correct. It is to be said, it is to be spoken, and we live in a world that doesn't want to hear what God has to say and doesn't want to hear what God has to admonish, and yet here we are, he's teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now, think about this, denying ungodliness. All we have to do is pick a friend or be friendly towards. You don't really pick a friend. You shouldn't be a friend to anyone is of the world. You shouldn't be their friend. You can be friendly with them and toward them, but if you are their friend, then this would suggest that you are agreeing with them when they sin. So you really can't be their friend. You can be friendly towards, and you can be kindly towards, and various such. But the only people that you can be really, truly friendly with, and that you agree with them, would be those who are born again and those who would live godly. So here's what happens. And you'll find, I found this when I went to college on a campus, that there are people who, if they want you to do something that is ungodly, and you say, no, I don't choose to go with you. I don't choose to do this. I don't choose to do that. And as far as you're concerned, God has given you parameters of limits and things like this. If someone wants to do something that is ungodly, and they keep asking you this or that and different things, testing, pretty soon they're going to say, they're not friendly at all, and they'll walk away. Well, that's the way it has to be, but you can still be friendly towards them, but you cannot be their friend in that you cannot agree with what they do. So teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and this is an area where I have reason to believe that I've been caught up with altogether too many times, and if you haven't been, I'm amazed, been caught up in worldly lust in one way or another. It could be something simple. All my neighbors have a swimming pool, so I'm going to buy one and put one in. Doesn't matter whether I can afford it or not. or whether it's needed or not. I do it because everybody else does it. It may be a new car because everybody else in the neighborhood bought a new car, or maybe someone you're working with. It may be the size television you have. You have to have this because you want it, not because you need it. It might have to do with the kind of clothes you wear. It might have to do with the brand shoes you put on your feet. It might have to do with maybe the watch that you put on your wrist or in your pocket. The worldly lusts, things can build up. What kind of things do you buy? Do you buy it because it's something that's useful to you as an individual? Do you buy it because you don't want to be left behind by all of those who are around you? Do you buy it because it would bring glory to God in your use of such an item, of such a device? And do you have the money in your pocket to afford it? That's another issue. It's easy in this world today to go out and get two or three plastic credit cards and to get a line of credit for such an amount, and you work it so that the credit line goes up $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 on that credit card, depending on who you are. I don't think mine will make it that high. But then you run it up and max it out. And so you get another one and run it up and max it out. Now, the issue is, if we look at the scriptures, there are worldly lusts that are involved in this kind of thing, because we're living beyond the means that God has given us to be able to live. The means that God has given us to be able to live, if I understand it correctly, I don't see where people are enticed or invited in the scriptures to go out and borrow this and borrow that and to get these things on loan and those things on loan and carry it on for a long period of time. There is the ability, generally speaking, whereby we live within the means to which God has given us the ability to live. And so, see, when we're talking about worldly lust, I don't know, only you and only your individual situation really can know, although others can see to a degree how you live and how you manage your life. But are you managing your life in relationship to the world's desires and what they count as important, or do you manage your life in relationship to God's desires and what He would see would be important in your life? And so, when we talk about all of these kinds of things, it's the managing that's involved here, and it's the lust, that underlying desire, I've got to have it, I've got to have it, just because it's fun. Just because. And so we have to understand where we are at as to how God provides for us and how He works with us. And if we do something that is ungodly, it's a clear violation of what we know is right or wrong. When it talks about worldly lust, we need to live soberly. We need to live in a manner in which there is a degree of moderation that is applied to us. We should live soberly. We should live with a mind that is a sound mind. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy to let the mind fly off into ways and areas that can be really quite detrimental to your life. And so we need to have a sound mind. And I would suppose that maybe when we're talking about a sound mind, there has to be a degree of logic that's involved. I do things because it's reasonable, not because it's just desirable. And so we should live soberly. We should live righteously. Is it right or wrong, the decisions that I make? And when we look at this idea of righteously, right or wrong, we have to spend some time reading in the scriptures of knowing what is wrong. Now, one of the ways of making some of these determinations would be perhaps to go to Galatians, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. There's also the fruits of the flesh. And I would suggest that if you're going to live unrighteously, then you would go to bitterness and hatred and such of these things and let those things dwell within your heart and you would exercise your life in accordance to these things. So righteousness is involved. There's specific passages that deal with righteousness. There's specific passages that deal with doing that which is good, good works. In fact, one of the scripture passages we read this morning in the bulletin talked about good works. Do you know what good works may entail? Well, there's a short list there that we read through this morning concerning good works. And righteously and godly. And so, basically, we're concerned with what's pure. We're concerned with what is clean. We're concerned with that which would please God. I suppose that phrase, "What would Jesus do if he was in that same situation that you were involved in?" I think it would go closer than that. Here we have, "What would you do if Jesus was standing right beside you?" Now, we really ought to take it one step further, because Christ in you, the hope of glory, He's already in you, and so as you make your decisions, you are dragging Him into every bit of whatever you do. And so if it isn't godly, it is defiling in a very real sense. And so all of this in the present world. And then when we do these things, when we're involved in these things, we need to have our perspective right. Now, I would suppose that it would be very, very excellent thing for a number of those who would say they're Christians over in Iran and Iraq and Syria and some of those places where ISIS is operating. They're capturing villages full of people who are, quote, Christian. I hope many or most of them are. But one of the things is that even in North Africa, they're taking groups of people who are Christians down to the beach and just chopping their heads off. And one of the things that would be very, very helpful to them is if they are truly born again, they would be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we're thinking of the blessed hope, that would have to do with our salvation. We're live or dead, when he should come for us, whether he receives us to himself, if they were to cut our head off, are you looking for the blessed hope? Are you looking to enter into his presence at that moment, at that time? If you're not, then it's a very terrifying event to have someone stick their knife to your neck and say, "This is your last hour, this is your last minute." I don't think those folks even give them even a last request or word. They just do it. So are you looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? Now, when it comes down to it, we talk about those who have had their heads removed from them. But when you count all of the people that are there, and even when they do some of the mass murders that take place and shoot them and roll them into a pit and cover them up, when it comes to how many they do, there's an awful lot of people that they don't do. And those are the survivors, those who are the people who are left. And whether you have quick entrance into the presence of your God, or whether you have to abide and abide and abide and wait and wait and endure the kind of things that take place. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we may be waiting for when the trumpet call takes place in the air and the great shout takes place and he gathers together those who are his own. Now, I'm gathering that most of you have waited an awful long time, because I think from what I understand, most of you have received Christ as your Savior and have been in that status for a long time, waiting for that call to take place. So You, at this point, at least we are, as we endure the many whims of officials in high places of government, and you see your retirement eroding, you see the possibility of your property rights eroding and maybe being taken away from you for this reason or that, and you're enduring and enduring and enduring, you either look at the negative side or you look for the blessed hope and keep your focus in the right direction. Now, that, I would suggest, would have a lot to do with whether or not you are become bitter, whether or not you become discouraged and depressed, or you look for the blessed hope, which is that which keeps our spirits buoyed up and our and a joy which is there. We're looking for the one who is truly the Lord, the despot. And he is over all of those minor figures who try to be as him and try to run and rule the lives of an awful lot of people, ruining most. So here we are. We have this job of, we have this opportunity of looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, there are a lot of places in Scripture that talk about how much he gave himself for us. And if we were to go into Romans and other places, we would probably find that this matter of his giving of himself was no small thing. You can go to Philippians and I think chapter 2 and find much of the same thing. You can find this in many places. How much did he love us? How much did he love us that he might be able to redeem us from the slave market of sin, that we might be his dear children, that we might be called by his name, and in the sense, I suppose it might be the family name. You would be one who has a city to look forward to and to be of the country of heaven. How much has he done to provide for us when we started out as wicked, vile people, unclean in his sight in every way, yet he has chosen us out to make us his people, to make us his dear children, and to give us an eternal hope so that we can look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord. Now, if you're not born again, his glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ is not something that is blessed. It is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying thing, because the only way you're going to be addressed is one who is to be judged a sinner, unclean, and condemned with no hope. So being born again is a very, very important area. And having Jesus Christ as our Savior is something that is very, very significant, who gave himself for us. That's tremendous love. Quite frankly, I find it hard to give myself for others. Really, when it hurts, when it's inconvenient, when it's not pleasant, it's hard to do that kind of thing. Haven't you found the same thing yourself? On occasion, you might have an opportunity to just totally give of yourself where maybe it hurts, or physically, or maybe it hurts emotionally, it hurts in other ways, and you have difficulty in doing this thing. But here we are, a people much less pleasing to do anything for because of our sin, much less pleasing. And he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. So here we are, a people who we are a people who know what ought to be done in this world. Everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. Isn't that what the presumption is? Do you know the difference between right and wrong? You can ask people that, and most people say, yes, I know. If you were to go into a court of law and you were to be a witness, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Do you know what truth is? And the presumption is that somehow even the unsaved know the difference between falsehood and truth. I sometimes wonder how when people speak, when they give speeches and such as that, you begin to wonder if they have any concept at all. And yet we're depending on that as we bring them into a court of law and give a witness for this person or that person. Can you tell the truth? I know that judges will take young children and say, do you know the difference between that which is true and that which is wrong, that which is false? And they'll get right there and talk with them gently but firmly. Oh, yes, sir, I think I do. I understand. Sometimes I wonder if they shouldn't do that to some of us adults. Because somehow we learn to have our souls so seared with falsehood and hatred and everything else that it comes to the point to where I wonder if adults sometimes can even tell the difference or even able to discern the difference between truth and falsehood. And yet, this idea of the law which we are to live under, God has given His orders, His commands, His rule, and that's really the idea of law right there. Is a law is a rule. It's a rule that's been given by someone who is of authority, to which someone who is under that authority is to obey and to follow. And so when we look at the idea of that which is law and that which is to be followed and obeyed, and I say, no, I don't think I like that particular law. I'm going to do something else. That's where the line of iniquity is crossed. You refuse the rule or the law and you choose to do something else. Doesn't matter what. It's something different than what the rule or the law says. That's iniquity. That's whereby we go against and we defile that which is of God. He might redeem us from all iniquity, and that would have to do with that which is violating His will. Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Now, I've come to understand the word peculiar to have a connotation that's really quite positive in my life now. It's something that wasn't true if you went back 20 years, maybe even 15 years. If someone was peculiar, he was goofy. He was strange. He was nobody that I particularly wanted to be too close to on a particular occasion. But if you're talking about a peculiar people, it's a people that are different from anybody else. It's a people that are distinguished as being different. It's a people that are special. Special in that what they do is special in the sight of God in this sense. They're pleasing in the sight of God. God wants a people that are after His heart, after His will, that are now interested in not making their own rules, but following in submission and subjection and obedience unto the rules that God has established to provide real order in the world, not some kind of false order and a substitute for when people violate the will of God. So to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, were to be different. Now, have you noticed that there is a trend in the last 20, 30 years, that there's a trend for churches to want to become like the world, not different from the world. This is not something new. It's something that's there. That these people are saying, well, yes, they need to be saved, but in order to talk to them, we have to get as close to their, as a likeness to them as possible, just so we can get a hearing. Well, I've also noticed on other occasions, in fact, we're finding it taking place in the political realm today, there are a few people who've decided they're going to run for high office, and there's nothing close to the rest of them that are, many of the rest of them that are running. They're trying to be peculiar or distinct or separate, and because of this, some of them are getting some pretty good polls. Now, here's the point. You don't have to be like the wicked in order to entice them to Christ. You need to be like Christ and different and peculiarly different a people so that they can say, yes, there is something different, there is something new that we are to follow, that we ought to find ourselves convicted that maybe what we're doing isn't so hot, so great, so special. And then that last phrase there in verse 14, zealous of good works. Now, a zealot. Do you realize that if you have the word zealot attached to you, or us as a people even, that the world says, oh, they're looking out for what's going on here. But God wants us zealous of a particular realm of our life, and that's good works. And so that's, you go back to the bulletin and read the passages that we read this morning, and that would give you a little bit of a hint of an idea of the good works that might be involved there. But there are also a lot of works that are taking place in the world that are not good works. You go to Chicago, how many people get killed at night? Any one day. And in a week, the numbers rise. I understand if you take Chicago and Philadelphia and Washington, D.C. and three or four or five cities and take the murder rate, the number that are killed, the rate of murder in the United States, instead of being 96 out of 100, goes down to like 5 or 6. It's just those cities that make the difference in our standing and rating in the world among the countries that are in the world. I thought that was an interesting statistic. Just those few places. So apparently there are works that are not good and are advertises that. Whether it is, we could just list all kinds of things. Just read your newspaper and you can probably get a list of 10 or 15 on any one day of things that people do that are not good works. And that's one thing you say, well, that's a bit of an issue to learn from. But when we read the scriptures, there are good things that we need to do. And so this is what we need to keep in mind for ourselves. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. They may want to depreciate what you're doing. Don't listen to it. Don't let it affect your habits. Don't let it affect your doings. Do that which is right in the sight of God, that you would be zealous and that you would be one who does good works. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. I thank you that we can spend some time and meditation on some of these things. May we be encouraged, even in this time of wicked days and very sorrowful things. Yet we have to look forward to you and your blessed hope, that we might have our hearts buoyed up and lifted up, that we might be able to do that which is really pleasing in your sight and valuable. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.